read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. This is truly one of those passages in Scripture that tells us about the work of Christ on our behalf. Now, I want to do a couple of things this morning as we look at this passage. First of all, I want to just basically look quickly at an overview of it. Let me read it to you again. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now, the first thing you should, if you're a student of Scripture, notice is that he is referring to Isaiah 53. It is in Isaiah 53, and notice the three lines here that are taken from Isaiah 53. He took up our infirmities. He will bear their iniquities. This is in Isaiah 53. He bore the sin of many. Now, you'll notice that this is a passage along with Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a historical description of the crucifixion. Isaiah 53 is a theological analysis of the crucifixion, and these took place centuries before what happened to Christ on Golgotha. Now, the word, notice in this passage, uses the word tree, not cross. Now, there's a significant reason for that. The word cross is used to express the tree, which is an idiom borrowed from the Old Testament. This is what the law stated in Deuteronomy 21. If a man is guilty of a capital offense, he is to be put to death and his body hung on a tree. You must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Now, let me remind you what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3. Christ became a curse for us by dying on the accursed tree. And Peter implies that Jesus endured the curse when he suffered. Now then, what is the nature of his suffering? Well, it is, to use another theological term, it is vicarious. What does vicarious mean? He is suffering for somebody else. He's not suffering for anything he did wrong. Christ did not become a sinner in order to save sinners. But he suffered. We had that expression used in the Apostles' Creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. When we talk about suffering for sin, all of us, by virtue of our own relationship to Adam, come into this world born sinners. We do not come into the world innocent. We come into the world with a deformity attached to us. Not necessarily a physical deformity, but a spiritual one. We are guilty. Now, we're going to look at these terms as they imply what sin really is. Sin renders us guilty and binds us over to punishment by God. There are three things we need to point out here. The payment for sin requires what theologians call a satisfaction. And you'll notice that it means the justice of God has to be satisfied. People labor under the illusion that God can forgive sin by virtue of his omnipotence, that he can just simply overlook it, that he can dismiss it. Now, on a human level, we can do that. If someone sins against us, we are admonished in Scripture to forgive them. There need not be any kind of quid pro quo. But with God, it cannot be that way. The attributes of God are not polarizing. The attribute of omnipotence cannot overshadow the attribute of righteousness. God is just. He is righteous. And as such, he must punish sin. So satisfaction requires that God's righteousness and justice be satisfied. And it requires that sin be punished. Now, the other thing I want to point out to you again. There are two things that are going on when we speak of atonement. Atonement may be summarized as follows. That the same nature with which sin was committed must now make restitution. Now, we're talking here about the incarnation. Why did God become man? That's the title of the well-known book by the great medieval theologian Anselm. If you have never read that book, I would encourage you to get a copy of it. It's not very long. It's just like 150 pages. And it consists of a dialogue in which Anselm has this hypothetical questioner named Boselus. And Boselus wants to know, why can't God just forgive sin ex operario, just by virtue of him doing so? He has the authority. He's a majestic being. Surely he can forgive sin without requiring satisfaction. And so gets back to the incarnation. And what are we speaking about in the incarnation? The enfleshment. God's Son entered the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was conceived and born without sin. He thus had two natures, a fully human nature in every capacity, sin excepted, and a fully divine nature. He had to have this human nature to pay the penalty because sin was committed in a human form. And so that same nature which sins must be required to make restitution. Furthermore, in Christ, two natures were necessary for making an atonement, a human nature to suffer and a divine nature to give a requisite value to his sufferings. Now this brings us to some other point that I want to bring out rather carefully to you. One of the great Southern theologians of the 19th century was named Robert Louis Dabney. And he wrote a book, a rather remarkable book, right at the end of his life. He was well in his 80s when he wrote Christ, Our Penal Substitution. And he made the following observations. He said, when we speak of guilt, we speak of it in two categories. Now, I will spell these Latin terms out for you next week, but I'm just going to give you this morning. There is what is called potential guilt. That is, a sense of wrongdoing that springs up immediately in our conscience after sin. All of us have experienced this. Potential guilt. We have done that which we should not have done. And we feel guilty. Now, that is to be distinguished from actual guilt, what is known in Latin as realitas poniendi. Actual guilt is the obligation that brings us under punishment. Let me tell you how the difference is. These are all terms that are used judicially. A person can experience potential guilt without ever realizing or being exposed to punishment for that guilt. In other words, we can cloak it. We can hide it. But now in a courtroom of law, in which a verdict is going to be rendered, how a person feels about their guilt is not the issue. How the judge sees it is the issue. Is this man guilty? Has he committed a crime that deserves punishment? And so actual guilt is an obligation to bring us under the penal penalty that our sin deserves. And we must keep in mind that the penal substitution of Christ at Calvary removed both of these. You see, when you look back at the Garden of Eden. What happened after Eve and Adam partook of the forbidden fruit? Their eyes were opened, and what was it that they discovered? Shame. Guilt. And so they made fig leaves, and when they heard God coming, they hid themselves. That's what guilty sinners try to do. You know, it's interesting. The first question in the Bible from God is, Adam, where are you? Why are you hiding? Because I was naked. Who told you that? And God said, did you eat of the forbidden fruit, which I told you? And yes, they did. And so there proceeds to be, after an interrogation in which there is buck passing, the woman you gave me, she did it. Eve, the serpent, he deceived me, he did it. And so God then moves from the serpent to the woman, to Adam. The serpent is cursed and will go on his belly eating dust all the days of his life. He is a type. He prefigures Lucifer. He is actually referred to as the great Satan. The woman is also cursed. Her childbearing will now entail labor. But the real culprit here is Adam. He is the federal head of the human race. And it is in Adam that we all fail. original sin that stemmed from Adam's disobedience was transmitted to all of his posterity in two ways. It was transmitted through propagation. You were born a child of Adam. Therefore, you have a sin nature. That is, you come forth, as David said, "In my mother's womb was I conceived in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." Christ was accepted of that because he was a virgin born. And so he did not have Adamic nature. He had a pure human nature, untainted by the fall. But then there's another aspect of this transmission. There is the direct imputation of the guilt of Adam's sin to you, that you come into the world guilty before God. See, the gospel has to address the whole question of our nature, our condition. Now notice what it says about Christ. He suffered under the hand of God in order to make an atonement. One of my favorite Puritans is Ezekiel Hopkins. And he brings out the etymology of the word bearing. He says that Christ did bear our sins in order to deliver us from our lost condition. He says that the Greek word being used here means he lifted them up, as referring to taking a burden off of us. How many can remember reading Pilgrim's Progress? And Christian, what does he have on his back as he starts the journey toward the celestial city? He has a huge bag, which is his burden of sin. And Bunyan was trying to capture what sin does. It renders us guilty and it pushes us down, down, down. And it's not until he comes to the cross that the burden is rolled off his back. Well, Hopkins says, "He lifted up our sins on himself as a load and burden which he was to undergo. A load indeed so weighty as would have crushed and sunk any into the lowest hell. But him, he who was infinite in power and almighty to save, and that this bearing of our sins by Christ was to free us from the burden and punishment of them, appears by the apostle presently. By his stripes you are healed." And what can that be more plain and expressed to prove that Christ suffered in our stead? The first, he takes our sin upon himself. He suffers the punishment due unto them. And then by his suffering, frees us from suffering, which is proper to suffer for us in our place or in our stead. Or else all sense and meaning of the word are lost. And we talk about the great transaction that took place. God was in Christ reconciling us. Sometimes it's given the impression that we have an angry God who's going to get his pound of flesh one way or the other. And then we have Jesus pleading, "No, don't punish them, punish me instead." But that's very anti-Trinitarian. The Godhead was present at Calvary. God the Father was there. God the Son most obviously was there, but so was God the Holy Spirit. And there was a transaction taking place between Christ and his people and between God and Christ. Christ was being reckoned a sinner by God's judicial decree, transferring guilt from his people to him. He now becomes liable. You saw this depicted in the Old Testament under the description of the high priest laying his hands on the head of the ram or the goat and confessing the sins of the people. Now there's a transfer, not physical. The goat can't act, but the goat is going to be let go, but another goat's going to be slain. All this foreshadowed and pictured what was transpiring on Golgotha. God was transferring our guilt, actual and potential, to Christ. Christ was receiving it. This was the cup to which he had referred to in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Take this cup from me. Not my will, but thy will be done." It couldn't be done. So Christ takes the cup that is full to the dredge and drinks it all and becomes the reality for receiving God's punishment. And so he cries out. All this of Isaiah 53 Surely he hath borne our grief. And it was the Lord's pleasure to smite him. What do you mean the Lord took pleasure in that? Not in the sense that it was, you know, some kind of evil masochist, but it was the Lord's pleasure to deal with him as our representative. Now, there was another transaction taking place. The obedience of Christ is there. He is obedient to the Father. He is obedient in undergoing the penalty for sin. But the other transaction, which we refer to so many times, is the active obedience of Christ is now going to be given to those whose sins are forgiven. You see, what happens on the cross is, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, Colossians 1:18. We have this. Something else is needed. A perfect righteousness. And so, this transaction from one side of the ledger to the other, our sins to Christ, his righteousness is credited to us. So that I stand before the throne, accepted in the Beloved. One of my favorite hymns is Bernard of Clairvaux, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. Let me read you the words of this. O Sacred Head Now Wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns thine only crown. How art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does this vintage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the steady, deadly pain. Lo, here I fell, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe me to thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? O, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, ever outlive my love for thee.